Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this afternoon. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is perfect and pure and right, and that your word is powerful, and that your word always accomplishes your goals for it. So, Lord, I pray now as I look at this passage, Lord, I pray that you would use me, that you would help me to be a trumpet for you, that I would not get in the way of your word, that you would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Tyranny. Are you enjoying it? You having fun with it? How are we supposed to respond to things like mandates and things like that around us? You know, in every generation, the church has something big to deal with, something to work through. In every generation, the church has something big in its culture to deal with. This is the defining thing for the West today. You heard the messages so far. This is a big deal. It's the defining thing for our church, for the church in the West. And the church must get it right. Benjamin Franklin said, "You have a republic if you can keep it." Can we? Have we? How are we doing? Abortion on demand for free to the person murdering their baby. Homosexuality ruling the day. Feminism. Medical tyranny. Public education. Churches that won't preach the gospel. How are we doing? Who thought 10 years ago that this tiny virus would be the thing to destroy our republic? The problem is we don't know how to address it. Why? Because lots of other things have come up before, and we never thought them important enough to address or to stand up against them. If we're faithful in small things, the Bible says God will give us bigger things. And if we're unfaithful in the small, we will be unfaithful in the big things. We are weak. We as the church are weak because for many years, generations, in fact, in this country, the churches have been silent. Just like the German churches when Hitler rose to power under their noses and killed many with his wicked, tyrannical rule. We need to understand these things. We need to repent for our past. We need to seek the Lord on how to proceed. We need to stop looking at the news and getting fearful. We need to stop looking online and getting angry. We need to start looking at God's word and cry out for understanding and wisdom and ask for strength to follow through. If you're spending more time listening to the mantra of our day from either side, Democrat or Republican, and remember, Republicans almost always spend more money than Democrats. They just do it while saying they're fiscally conservative. Without Christ, Democrats or Republicans do not have the truth and cannot respond with wisdom to the issues facing our country. While you're fuming over President Biden's mask mandates, his false narrative on vaccines, or his tyrannical COVID bailouts, remember that President Trump did the first bailout. Remember that it was President Trump's Operation Warp Speed that began the vaccination push. Brothers and sisters, without Christ, no man can do what's right. Without Christ, America has no answers. Without Christ, all political leaders are tyrants. Without Christ, America will be destroyed. Not by our policies, but by our Lord. Without Christ and His Word, the churches in America have nothing to offer this nation or these people. Nothing. If we don't have the gospel, we have nothing. Proverbs says, if you shrink in the day of adversity, your strength is small. The church in America's strength is small because, like an athlete who eats French fries and ice cream every day on the off season, the church has fed herself with all sorts of indulgences and pleasantries. Instead of training our minds with scripture, we allow ourselves to kick back and go with the cultural flow. Because of generations of laziness and ease, we are unprepared for the battle of our day, and that battle is here today. And yet our strength is small. It is time that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, repents of our slothfulness and our lukewarmness and seeks the Lord and His Word for wisdom and begins to take a stand for the truth. We have the answers. They are written for us by the sovereign Creator of the universe. They are written for us all to read, to study, to understand, and to apply. There are tyrants in this world. What is the proper God-honoring response to tyranny? Our text today has some answers for us. Psalm 52 is a great psalm of confidence for the believer today. Please stand as I read our text. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, "Here's the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness." But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Please be seated. To the chief musician, a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, "David has gone to the house of Ahimelech." This small introduction to the psalm is actually an important part of God's inspired word. The large words in your Bibles or on your phones that begin the psalm that are titles, those were added by the translators to give a title to the psalm. That title is not part of the original and is not inspired. However, the smaller print before verse 1 in this text and some of the psalms is actually part of the original text. Sometimes it tells us information which is important to understanding the context in which the psalm was written. So this psalm was written to the chief musician, whoever that was, we don't know. It was written by David. It was a contemplation of David. And now it gives the context in which David wrote the psalm. The story of Doeg is found in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. We're going to summarize it. We're not going to read it. You probably remember the story of David and Jonathan, how Jonathan tested his father, King Saul, during a feast to see if he was trying to kill David. Jonathan found out that David's concern was real. Saul really did want to kill David. So Jonathan went to the arranged place with an errand boy to shoot some arrows. Though, of course, through the course of shooting the arrows, he confirmed with David through a code that they had developed that, yes, his father, Saul, wanted David dead. If you remember, David and Jonathan promised to always be faithful to each other. They made a covenant. And then David ran and went into hiding from the king. In the process of running, David stopped at a place called Nob, a city of priests, where he talked to a priest named Ahimelech into giving him some bread that had been on the table of showbread and had been presented to the Lord. The priest also gave David the sword of Goliath. 1 Samuel 21:7 says, "Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd." And in 1 Samuel 22, Doeg tells King Saul of this encounter. And Saul was furious that the priest had helped David. He accused Ahimelech, the priest, of treason and conspiring against him. So he ordered his men to round up 85 priests in the city of Nob. Saul then ordered his guards to kill the priests, but they refused. So he ordered Doeg to do it, and Doeg murdered 85 priests. Additionally, Saul killed the men, women, children, and animals of the city of Nob, all because a priest helped David by feeding him some bread. So David writes this psalm where he clearly identifies Doeg as an evil, wicked man, and himself, David, is identified as a righteous man. Although the context of this psalm is clearly identifies a specific historical event, this psalm, like many others, is not specific to that time only, but is written to apply to many other similar circumstances, even though the specifics are different. Although Doeg is long past dead, this psalm is incredibly applicable to us in America in the year of our Lord 2022. You've got to love the psalms. They're amazingly applicable to every time, every place, and his people. This is one of the many reasons we need to be reading the Psalms. They teach us to pray. They teach us how to apply the wisdom of God to the situations we find ourselves in. They're both highly doctrinal and immensely practicable. I have 3 points to us from this psalm, Psalm 52, each with 2 subpoints. The first point is the tyrant's treachery, and we'll look at his motive and his tool. Next, we'll look at God's goodness, his justice, and his love. And last, we'll look at the righteous man's response. He has understanding, and he lives by faith. Number one, the tyrant's treachery, verses 1 through 4. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? To boast is to make a show, to glory, to brag, or to celebrate. So why do you celebrate and brag about evil or wickedness? O mighty man means powerful man, warrior, strong man, or tyrant. Interestingly, in this specific situation, David may actually be mocking Doeg. As in, oh, you big, bad, scary man, you with your swords and your army, you killed the 85 helpless priests. Wow, you're strong and brave, Doeg. That'd be like the Green Berets busting this door and killing us 5 pastors. Whoop-de-doo, tough guys. Not so much. So David may have been mocking Doeg with that comment, but there are indeed mighty men, those who think they are it. However, no matter how powerful they seem, as we'll see, God will put them in their place. Anyway, this mighty man, this tyrant, it's not just a guy you see at 7-Eleven getting a Slurpee. It's a powerful man. He may be powerfully physically, if you're going to sword fight him, but more likely, in our context, it's going to be a man with stature or clout, like a politician, a mayor or governor or Supreme Court justice or the president of the United States or a king. It's someone with tremendous power over people's lives. Their decisions don't just affect themselves, but they affect many, many other people. There are mighty men, and this one is bragging and celebrating in the evil that he has done or is doing or will do, specifically what he'll do to others. This man's a tyrant in every sense of the word. Why do you celebrate your evil, you tyrant? Next, the goodness of God endures continually. The goodness of God. The word goodness is hesed in Hebrew and means loyal love, unfaithful kindness, and devotion, loving kindness, or steadfast love. This is a covenantal love that God has for his people, God's enduring, steadfast, unfailing love for his people. This love, this hesed, is enduring, meaning it will not fail. The word translated endures continually means everlasting or an unlimited duration of time. The goodness, the steadfast love of God endures or lasts continually for all eternity. This first verse is a prelude to the whole psalm. It serves as a summary of the whole, containing a boiled-down version, a bare minimum that we need to understand. Although the tyrant boasts in his wicked doings, God's goodness endures. That's the summary. The rest of the psalm unpacks this verse, helping us understand what the psalmist means. So continue with verse 2. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. The word for devise means to weave or to fabricate, to plot or contrive. It indicates devious planning. The word destruction means mischief, extreme wickedness, calamity, ruin, destruction. The tongue of the wicked plots deceitful destruction. The word for sharp means to whet or to sharpen. Like the old-time barbers, before they shaved you, they would take a leather strop and whet the razor by drawing across the leather, putting a final perfect edge on an already sharp razor. This is the tongue of the wicked. He sharpens and perfects the sharpness of his tongue so that he can inflict the most possible destruction. He's not casual with his words. His words are carefully chosen to destroy. And like a sharp razor, his tongue works deceitfully. So in the case of a barber, he sharpens a razor to avoid chopping up your face. But the difference between a sharp knife and a dull knife is that a dull knife inflicts a lot of instant pain, although it doesn't slice very deep. Have you ever sliced your finger on a really sharp knife? It doesn't really hurt a whole lot, and you look down and you see that, ooh, that's a bad cut. It does a lot of damage before you feel the pain. This is the deceit of the tyrant's tongue. He tells you what you want to hear and gives you things to ingratiate yourself to his favor while slicing a deep wound that by the time you recognize the severity, it may be too late. Verse 3. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. Tyrants love, cherish, have a fondness for, a devotion for, a passion for evil. The wicked loves evil and loves lies more than good and more than righteousness. Like their father, the devil, their purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy, John 10:10. The tyrant loves evil, not good. The wicked loves lying and not truth. These are the opposite of the loves of the Christian. Although the Christian does evil, we sin and break God's law, we desire to do good, we desire obedience, and we want to love God. And although we may lie, we hate it, and we want to speak the truth and to speak righteousness. But the tyrant boasts in his sin, whereas our sin grieves us. Verse 4, you love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Tyrants love all devouring, destroying, or consuming words. Wicked men have a passion for all words that destroy people and nations. You love, have a passion for all devouring, destroying, and consuming words, you deceitful, treacherous, dishonest tongue. Let's now look at the tyrant's motive and his tool. Letter A, his motive. His motive is pride. We can see from the passage clearly in verse 1 that the tyrant is boastful and proud. He not only loves his evil, but he brags about it. Most people brag about all kinds of things. But most of the time they boast about their accomplishments or how strong they are, or how good they look, or how much money they have or stuff they have or how smart they are, and sometimes even how spiritual they are. But not this man. This man, he boasts in his evil. Can you see this around you? What about pride marches? Isn't that boasting in evil? How about the wicked in positions of power in our government, the mighty men and women of America, those who oppress through forced and unjust taxation, or who use their power in legislating immorality and punishing the good, which is the exact opposite of what they're commanded to do by our Lord in Scripture? They force programs that are couched in protecting us, and by doing so, take our liberties away, like mandating vaccines, like mandating masks in private businesses where they have no legitimate authority. Or how about the arrogant, wicked men who shut churches down because of a sickness? These are tyrants. And if I were to start naming them, I think I'd run out of time. You know who they are. They use their power to pick on and oppress the weak, those who don't have the power to resist or the resources. These people, they're tyrants. They are the mighty men of this psalm. And just like David, they may have been mocking Doeg for murdering the helpless priest. These mighty men pick on the little people. They murder innocent babies, and they force their wicked agenda on the nation. But just like Doeg, their might or power is pathetic and weak. Our God sees, and our God will respond. Their other motivation is destruction. We also see from this passage he's motivated to destroy. He does not want to do good. He doesn't want to strengthen people, build them up, or help them. He wants to destroy them. Tyrants want to destroy. Why? Because it makes him stronger. It makes his power and influence increase. And he destroys many. As he destroys many, others will become fearful and submit to his wicked plans. As more submit, then the resistance becomes weaker, and it's easier to oppress. Do the so-called mighty men in Washington, D.C. want to help the American people by establishing a welfare state? Or do they want to suck the money and productivity from the hardworking Americans? Do they want to help the poor by giving them free access to abortion? They deceive people to believe that this will give them freedom and prosperity. Kill your kids. It'll help you. These are the mighty men of our day. Letter B, his tool. His tool is the tongue. The tyrant uses his tongue and uses it skillfully to cheat and to destroy. He destroys as Doeg did by lies and misrepresenting those who disagree with him. They create new terms like hate crime and redefine terms like phobia and turn what it means, which it means is fear, into something completely different. I mean, half the things they say we're afraid of, we're not really afraid of. We just don't agree with them. Not agreeing is not what phobia means. How about the news media? They pump up the American people full of fear and manipulation by data, by controlling the news media, by shutting down honest discussions on issues and forcing their way on those who are weaker than them. Pop culture is another variant of the tongue in our day. Movies and music deceive us by appealing to our emotions. Once our emotions are involved, we tend to not think critically about the message. Instead, it bypasses our logic and goes straight to our hearts, deceiving us and subtly changing our thoughts and our beliefs. Disney movies are extremely good at deceiving and manipulating the minds of children, all under the guise of a rated G animated kids movie. The pop music industry is chock full of musicians promoting the agenda of the tyrants. They celebrate their wickedness. How about social media? James chapter 3 talks about the evils of the tongue, that it is set on fire by hell, that it is full of unruly evil, that it is full of poison. To gossip is to destroy others with your tongue, just like the tyrant does. Just like Doeg picking on the helpless priest, gossip picks on and harms those who aren't even present. They can't defend themselves. You destroy and you feel big about it. That's one of the things I hate about Facebook and social media. People get on their soapbox and tear someone up, acting as a mighty man or woman. But how many of these mighty keyboard warriors would say anything to that person's face that they're trashing? The tyrant uses the tongue and all its modern-day variants to deceive, and he does it well, and he destroys through his planned, conniving deception. Tyrants use their tongue to deceive and destroy people's lives and to bring more power and more money to themselves, thus feeding their pride. Number two, God's goodness. Verse 5. A, his justice. God shall likewise destroy you forever. Destroy, break down, take down, cast down, tear down, or destroy you forever. God will destroy the wicked with everlasting, eternal destruction and punishment. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. To take means to grasp and carry away in a single motion, like snatch, as other translations might say. To pluck means to tear out. Dwelling place is translated as a tent in ESV and NASB, and is where you live. God will snatch you up and rip you out of your dwelling place. Consider the visual effect here. The picture is that God will rip out the tyrant's tongue from his mouth, making so that he cannot use it anymore. He will uproot, and is actually talking, it's personifying the tyrant, right? So he's ripping the tongue out as a symbol of ripping the tyrant out of his place in history. And he will uproot or pull you up from your roots from the land of the living. God will completely destroy the wicked tyrant. He will remove him totally from the world. God kills the wicked. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Now see that I, this is God speaking, now see that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. This means that no one can change God's hand. No one can escape his hand of justice when he determines to take your life, not even the mighty men or tyrants who think they're above all things. Where's Stalin today? He was removed from the land of the living. We can name lots of tyrants of old time. Where's Hitler? He's removed from the land of the living. He wasn't removed by people. He was removed by God. But that's not all that's meant here. Additionally, we need to hear this. We need to hear. You need to hear. When God makes or keeps alive, there's no one who can deliver from his hand. No one can crush God's protective hand of the Almighty over his people. Not one of his people die until he decides they die. No tyrant can take the life of his chosen people until he calls them home. Not ISIS, not the Chinese police, not Boko Haram, and listen up, people, not the coronavirus, and not even vaccines. No one and no thing is more powerful than our God, and God says it is he that gives life, and it is he that takes life. No one can change his hand, take it from his hand. So don't fear. Don't fear the tyrant. Don't fear the disease. This should put wind in our sails to do his will. and steel in our spines to stand for the truth. Letter B, it's love. For this, we're going back to verse 1, the last half. The goodness of God endures continually. Again, this is God's hesed, his steadfast, faithful, covenantal love. God's love is covenantal. He loves his people, and he treats them differently than he treats others. Christians, the church, is the bride of Christ. And just like good men treat their brides differently than all other women, so Christ treats his bride in a special way. We are not like those that are not his bride. Christ is the perfect husband, and he loves his bride. Malachi 1, 2-3 speaks of the same. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God shows his love to Jacob by treating his descendants differently than Esau. God never mistreats anyone. God is not a tyrant. God treats Esau with complete fairness and justice. And he chose to treat Jacob with fairness and justice, but he adds mercy. God proves his love for Jacob in the book of Malachi by showing his destruction of Esau. Why is this love? Well, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that Jacob was also wicked. And his descendants disobeyed God over and over and over again. Yet God loved him and chose to show him mercy. How is this fair? Isn't this tyrannical that God is treating Esau and his descendants with justice and not Jacob? Not true. God also treats Jacob with justice. But that justice was met out on the cross through the blood of Jesus. The next section is the righteous man's response. But before we get there, I have a question. Who is righteous? We see in the book of Romans in 3 verse 10 that no one is righteous, no, not one. Every sin you commit, every bad thought you have, all must be accounted for. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned. And Romans 6:23 that the wages and cost of that sin is death. So who can be righteous? Romans 3 says that we, through faith in Christ, are given Christ's righteousness. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. What is a propitiation? It's someone who takes the wrath. He sent his son to take his wrath on himself by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Jesus is how God can be just and deal with every sin. And he deals with the sin of his people on the back of his son. This is how we can be righteous and how God can be just. There's no other way. God never abandons his justice, but God adds mercy to his people. He provides a way, and it is Jesus. Hallelujah! This is worth shouting. This is worth blowing the trumpet. Christ has come to save sinners by paying for our sin and giving us his righteousness. Praise the Lord. In 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God's love is covenantal. He loves his people, those whose sins have been bought and paid for on the cross by Jesus. Those people God loves with an everlasting, steadfast love that will never, ever fail. If you find yourself as one not in covenant with God this morning, or this afternoon, if you've not believed in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then God calls you to repent. Acts 3:19 says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. God says to turn from your ways, humble yourself, cry out to him for mercy, and he will hear your prayer. And as Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. If you come to Christ, he will accept you. The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Won't you come? If you don't know him, today's that day. This is God's perfect justice. Every sin is paid for. You either pay or Christ pays. There's no other alternative. This is how we can become righteous men and women. Number three, the righteous man's response. Now let's look at how our response should be. Letter A, he has understanding. The righteous also shall fear. The righteous also shall see and fear. The righteous, God's people, will see. To see means to take heed, to consider, to perceive, to understand, to use your sight to make judgments based on what you see. To see is more than just, I see that huge fire burning across the plains. It's to see that fire and understand that your house is in danger and that you must get out before it's too late. The righteous will see and perceive and understand. And this understanding causes them to fear God. This word fear can mean to be afraid, to dread, or to show reverence for, or to show profound and deep respect for God who does these things. And it also says, and shall laugh at him. To laugh means to mock or to scorn, to make fun of or deride. To laugh in the context of the next verse coming up, I believe it to mean not so much of a mocking, but a genuine laugh at the pitifulness of that mighty tyrant. He laughs because the tyrant is coming down on him. Why is he? And he realizes that God's goodness lasts. So he's not scared. He is confident in God's sovereignty and knows that God wins every time. God wins in eternity for sure, but God wins here and now in this place, on this world. In this world, God wins. Here's the man who did not make God his strength. He did not place his confidence in God's strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. Instead, he trusted or put his confidence in his abundance or his excess of riches or wealth. He was self-reliant. And he strengthened himself in his wickedness. Instead of trusting in God, he strengthened himself in his wickedness. He strengthened or was brazen, was prideful in his wickedness. Like an athlete who exercises to practice and get stronger, so the tyrant exercises his tyranny, strengthening himself in his wickedness and in his evil intentions. Like sharpening the knife. We need to understand and believe that God is in control and that he does whatever he pleases. We must understand that God always metes out his perfect justice on the wicked. Wicked men, wicked businesses, wicked nations, and wicked churches. And God always preserves his people, sometimes through difficult and oppressive situations on earth, sometimes through death, but always in eternity. We need to understand and believe that Proverbs 10:25 is correct, and it says, when the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more. But the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Do you believe that? Letter B, his other response is that he lives by faith. So continuing in verse 7, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Green refers to being vibrant, to grow profusely, to be alive and prosperous or flourish. Green trees are healthy trees. Brown trees are dying trees. The righteous is like a green tree. Furthermore, he's an olive tree. Olive trees had great value in the ancient Middle East. In fact, they're still very valuable trees. They're also prolific and produce massive amounts of olives. The oil was extracted and used for all kinds of purposes, for food, for lamp oil, for sacrifices, for medicine, to anoint priests for service of God. Olive trees thrive in the deserts of the Middle East. They take a long time to cultivate, to grow into maturity, which is part of why they're so valued. So although the wicked tyrants are being destroyed by God, despite their tremendous earthly power, the righteous, who are the target of the wicked man's tyranny, thrive. They thrive in the middle of the tyranny. They flourish in the house of God under God's protection and in his dwelling place. Like an olive tree that is carefully cultivated, watered, and pruned, and fed by a master gardener, so is the Christian under the master gardening of our Lord, who prunes us, cares for us, protects us from the harsh assaults of the tyrants. Under his care, like in Psalm 1, the righteous thrive and grow to maturity, producing much valuable fruit for the kingdom of Christ. The house of God in the new covenant is the church. So this says he dwells in the house of God. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5 says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God's people are the spiritual house. God's church is the spiritual house. We flourish in the house of God, where the master gardener loves, values, prunes, feeds, waters, and protects his people. God can and does protect us in tremendous circumstances, like persecution and the isolation of imprisonment. However, the normal context God uses to cultivate us and grow us and mature us in our faith is the local church. The church where we live in face-to-face community with other believers. The place where God has elders to preach the word and disciple you. The place where conflict arises and we're forced to humble ourselves to resolve the conflict. The place where we regularly partake of the Lord's Supper as a reminder of what he's done for us. The place where we have Christian fellowship and can uplift each other in prayer. The place of tremendous encouragement as we hear and see our brothers and sisters walk through the trials they're going through. The place where we're reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins and encouraged to believe in him and walk in communion with him, to die to ourselves and to live for him, to trust him through the trials of life. The place where we're reminded that though we sin, Christ's blood covers our sin. Though all are against us in the world, we find refuge in Christ and in the church. The church is the place where we shout and trumpet the gospel message and the truths of God's word. And then it says, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. This word mercy translated is the same word hesed that was translated as goodness in verse 1. It is God's steadfast love, his unfailing covenantal love towards his people. The righteous trust in God's faithful love forever and ever. There's no end to God's love for his people. There's no limit to God's love for his people. And then it says, I will praise you forever. Our praise and thanksgiving to our Lord only begins here on earth, but it will continue forever in heaven with all the redeemed saints from all times singing and worshiping our Lord. And why does he praise them? Because you have done it. The reason for our eternal praise? Because God has done it. Done what? Christ has taken sinners and made them saints. Because Christ has taken the just punishment of our sins on his back on the cross, in exchange has given us his perfect righteousness. Why? Not because we're so good and holy and right. But because he is so faithful and true and kind and good. We will also be praising him for the references in this psalm that God's steadfast, faithful, covenantal love endures. It endures through all time for all eternity. It endures through all cultures, no matter how unpopular it may be. It endures through all persecution and trials and temptations. It endures through all the most heinous forms of tyranny. His love for his people will take us through the worst suffering imaginable and bring us home to the most wonderful place in the universe, heaven. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Notice again the importance of the local church. Where are the saints? They're in the church. The man or woman who is thriving is living their lives in the community of the local church. The local church is a hospital for the spiritually sick and dying. It's a nursery for the weak and immature. It's a refuge for the fearful. It's a training ground for warriors. The local church is encouragement for the discouraged. It's the pillar of truth to the world. The local church is a community of believers who are faithful to Christ and faithful to each other. The church is the bride of Christ. She is who Christ died for. It's why he came to earth. All of history revolves around Christ and his church. The godly in this passage live and breathe their lives in the local church. And they wait collectively for the righteous judgment of God, for wrongs to be made right, and for all things to be made new, finally, completely, and eternally. We wait on God, because God is good. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because we understand and because we have faith, we will not be moved. Proverbs 17:27 says, a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. The righteous man flourishes in the community of believers in the local church. The righteous man trusts God. He has faith, and he is faithful to God. The righteous man praises God for the future, and the righteous man hopes in God and waits patiently for him. As we wrap this up, I want to give a couple examples to encourage you and to help you see that we serve a great God, and God will make every right, every wrong right. Our God is in control. Our God loves his people. And it's easy to look at the Old Testament and think he did that back then. He parted the sea back then. But do you recognize what he's done for you? He raised you from the dead. That's what the Bible says. Do you recognize the depth of your sin? That you are dead. He raised you from the dead. Is that not a miracle? That's a big miracle. Two examples. Example one, a wicked woman. Last week in Tempe, Arizona, a comedian, a female comedian, was performing a show at the Improv. She was talking about being vaccinated multiple times, more than anyone would even recommend, and boosted, and flu shots, and shingle shots, and traveling all around the world, and she never got COVID. She did a suggestive, disgusting hip move thing and said, "Clearly, Jesus loves me the most. Seriously, it's so nice." And immediately after she said that, she stumbled. She had a look of terror on her face, and she fell flat on her back, completely unconscious on that stage. You can watch it on YouTube. That was last week. God showed up, and God will not be mocked. She ended up with a skull fracture, but that was God's mercy. The next day on YouTube, she addressed her fans and expressed her deep sorrow that the second night's show had to be canceled. Wow. God was gracious to her. He didn't kill her, although he very well could have been and would have been just in doing so. He didn't. He just forced her to shut her mouth. And he gave her an opportunity to repent, which she did not take. The timing of her passing out was absolutely stunning. Stunning. Only a blind man and only a blind woman, only fools would not recognize what happened. In her confession, she says she's never passed out before. That was the hand of God that knocked her flat on her back and shut her blasphemous mouth. God shows us, his people, that he is in control and that we can trust him. God not only shut up the wicked people in David's time, but he shuts them up today. And he did so last week in Tempe, Arizona, for millions of people to see on YouTube. How appropriate the week before this conference. Example number two, three godly men, a tyrant, and a furnace. Daniel chapter 3, we read of a wicked tyrant, King Nebuchadnezzar. He was a mighty man with tremendous power. He was the most powerful man on earth at that time. He was the king of Babylon, and just like all tyrants, he was extraordinarily proud. He was so prideful that he had an enormous gold image set up like him, an idol to himself. I know some pretty proud people, but I've never known anyone to actually make an image of themselves. This man was proud. He set this idol up, and he required all people to bow down or be thrown into a fiery furnace. Picture an enormous field with thousands of people, the trumpets blown, which is their signal to bow down. And everyone, the sea of people, falls down in worship of the image. Everyone except three men, three. Well, they're taken before the king, and he gave them another chance. He was willing to show them mercy. But did they bow? No. In fact, their answer to the king infuriated him even more. Verse 16 and 17, they give one of the best answers, one of my favorite answers to anyone in Scripture. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Talk about pressure. right? Peer pressure, thousands of people, you're the only three standing up. Now you're before the king with his guard and a furnace burning behind you. The king gives you one more chance. And they say, no. In fact, I don't even have to answer you, king. But God can protect me from you. He's bigger than you. And if he doesn't, that's okay too. The king was so mad he had the furnace heated 7 times hotter than normal, the Bible says. And it was so hot that when the guards tossed him into the furnace, the heat killed the guards. However, the fire did not kill the three godly men. In fact, the king saw 4 people walk into the fire. When he brought them out, because he was totally confused and probably very fearful, their clothes weren't burned and they didn't even smell like smoke. God protects his people. God protected them from King Nebuchadnezzar and the fire. But I want us to look at how these men responded to the king. They did not know that God was going to save them. They knew he could. They had faith that he could. They did not know that he would. But their response was the same. They knew one thing, that the king could not kill them unless God allowed it. So they were safe in God's hands. Brothers and sisters, this is the response we need to have. We don't know what God will do, but we know that nothing is outside of his hand. So we can rest in him. Either he saves us from the tyranny, or he brings us through the trial to be with him forever. No one kills God's people unless God allows it. We are safe in his arms. I want to suggest to you all a tip for dealing with trials. Their specific trial made me think of this. I heard someone say once that all Christians are either in the middle of a trial right now or they're about to enter one. It is the Christian life. Trial can be financial, emotional, relational, or the trial can be life under tyranny. It can be a trial like the three men we just read about or talked about. The trial can be when tyranny comes to you, as in the tyrant or his slaves are after you. It can happen. We think it can't happen. It happens all around the world, brothers and sisters. Someone today, right now, is probably running from a tyrant or his minions who are trying to kill him. They want to butcher them for their faith in Christ. So don't think it can't happen here. It can. Don't think it can't happen to you. It can. Firemen talk about kids, about the famous fire safety tip. Stop, drop, and roll. So I want to leave you with a trial safety tip with the same 3 actions. Stop, drop, and roll. Stop. Stop running and panicking. Stop wringing your hands in despair. It only puts your focus on yourself and increases your fear and decreases your faith. We know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did this. There is no panic. There's no frantic wringing of their hands. They were calm. Psalm 37, 7 to 9 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Drop. Drop to your knees before the Lord in prayerful response to the trial and in light of Scripture and prayerfully seek direction from God. We know these 3 men did this because in Daniel chapter 1, when they had their initial issue with eating meat, they prayed with Daniel over what they're going to do, how they're going to respond. I don't think those 3 men stopped praying since that time. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, and this is speaking of in a trial, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Third, role. Move out in obedience to God's word and his direction given to you through Scripture and prayer. These men knew what they're to do to honor God, and they obeyed. They stood when everyone else bowed down, and they went to the furnace with no sign of fear or doubt in their Lord. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. In these trying times, and for what may be coming down the pike, you need the local church. We need each other. The military knows this. In times of great fear and in undaunting odds, think Iwo Jima. One man probably would shrink back and never try to take that island. But a group with a leader has great confidence to face whatever that is. That should be the local church. As tyranny comes, we bond together and we build on each other's strength to move forward. And we have each other's backs. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us continue, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For times like these we need to meet to encourage one another to be strong in the faith and to press on." The enemy knows this. So he does things like social distancing, like masking up, and shutting churches down to weaken us, to cause our faith to waver, to make us unsure and fearful. The very thing we need most, the local church, is the very thing under attack. Are you surprised? Many church leaders shut their churches down, some for a year or more. They moved to online services, which is not church, and does not meet the intent of a local community of believers. We need not to respond like that. We must respond through prayer, faithfulness to the Word, and faithfulness to God and to each other. We must respond with wisdom and faith, not with fear. As we are confronted with tyranny, Psalm 11 gives us the right perspective. Verse 2, "The tyrants are coming, and they want to kill you, and they want to destroy you." It says, "For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready the arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." Excuse me. Verse 3 asks the question for all believers of all times: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Are our foundations being destroyed right now in America? So what do we do? Verse 4 and following gives the answer. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." So in difficult times, we look to the Lord. We remember that God is on his throne. Still, today, no one's removed him. No one can remove him. No one will remove him. We remember that God sees what is happening. We remember that God will bring all things to justice, and we believe these things and we act accordingly. We trust in the steadfast love and the goodness of our almighty sovereign God, and we wait on him. Psalm 37:9, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are on your throne. We thank you for giving us your word to show us that. Help us to believe, Lord, and help us to live that way. Help us to bow our knees to you and you only, not to be deceived, not to be pulled into the world and its schemes, not to be fearful, but to be faithful, because you are faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.